Giving grace. We're grateful to be here together on this day. So would you help us in this hour? Would you teach us? Open your word to us. Give us eyes to see. Give us understanding. And Lord, apply the truth that's here and whatever challenges or trials, testings that we face, apply the truth to our hearts for now and for the future. We thank you, Lord. We're admonished in the New Testament to see, to behold, to take to heart the patience, the endurance of Job. So we thank you this morning that we have opportunity to be equipped to that end. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's turn to Job chapter 3. Job 3. And we're gonna do the impossible this morning. We're gonna look at the rest of the book of Job, obviously an aerial view of what would they call that in the architectural world when you're up on a plane and you're looking at the bigger picture? I guess that's maybe not the term, but we're going to have an overview of these discussions between Job and his three friends, the one speech by Elihu to Job, probably in the hearing of the three friends, and then God's two messages, two speeches to Job at the end, and then the summary, chapter 42. By way of review, let's just remember this. Job was the most righteous man in the earth. God's testimony of him, God's biography written about Job in the first two chapters, that he was a righteous man, blameless, feared God, hated evil. And so he is set forth as the most exemplary man in the earth. Then we remember the two heavenly challenges that Satan shows up among the angelic host to appear before God, and God initiates a challenge to Satan with Job's life, not just once but twice. A second time after the first testing, Satan appears again, and God continues to initiate the challenge with Job's life. Have you considered Job, my servant? Thirdly, we remember that Job had no idea that his life had been called forth by God as an instrument to challenge Satan and to ultimately progress God's defeat of Satan's purposes in the earth. Remember, it was a man that Satan attacked in the garden, Adam and Eve, and Genesis 3 says the seed of the woman, man, is going to crush the serpent's head. So God's purpose in redemptive history has been that the sons of men, redeemed, righteous, believers, that is, are going to be the instrument in the earth of God carrying on his work. And ultimately, as Jesus said, the last Adam, the man Christ Jesus, he came to do what? Destroy the works of the devil, the New Testament tells us. So, but Job has no idea about this. He's just living his life, waking up, managing his affairs, caring for his family, going to bed, waking up, going to bed. He has no idea that one day this heavenly challenge is going on in heaven about him. He's the subject matter. He's the topic. Now, in light of the big argument between Job and his friends that we're going to see this morning, remember, we pointed out, Job had done nothing to cause his suffering at all. It was just the opposite. His righteous life is the issue that brings about his suffering. Not his sin, but his righteousness. He had only lived a righteous life. Was he a Was he a perfect man? Meaning, was he sinlessly perfect? Well, we know that's not the case. But when Job 1 and 2 talks about his character in his life, it's talking about the general pattern of his life. Though he's a sinner and he's fallen, God's grace has made him an upright man who was blameless. And so, his righteous life was a tool of God to defeat Satan's purposes, rather than his sin being judged by God and his being handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remember Paul's statement to the Corinthians about God, church discipline, that the one in sin was to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And none of us know fully what that means, but we do know this. Satan is given permission in such a situation. It's like he's given permission to attack and to really get in that person's life in a severe way. And it's like this is what happened with Job. Satan was given permission to attack him severely to the point of not taking his life. And when you think about the severity of it, the destruction of all his income, the destruction of his health, the death of 10 children, and then obviously the alienation of his grieving wife. What could be worse than all that? Death would be better, it would seem. And so, it was his righteous life that was the issue, not his sin. And that's very important to keep that in our minds as we begin in chapter 3. Turn there, if you would, to see in chapter 3 through 31 the big argument. Now, I don't mean a big apologetic. I mean an argument. What started out as a kind discussion after them sitting with him for a week and seeing his grief was great, they begin to try to be nice. But it doesn't take long before it turns into a disagreement, which turns into an argument, which turns into a heated alienation. So, what do we have here in these 29 chapters from chapter 3 through chapter 29? You have 17 speeches. 9 by Job. 3 by Eliphaz. 3 by Bildad. And 2 by Zophar. Now, Elihu is not on the scene yet. We'll get to him when we come to chapter 32. But here you have in these 29 chapters 17 dialogue speeches between Job and his three friends. And the entire theme of these 29 chapters is this: a big discussion, dialogue, argument. That's all you have between chapter 3 and chapter 31. But really, how often have you heard someone say — I've heard it many times, perhaps this has been your experience — they say, I was reading through Job, and when I finally got to about 7, 8, or chapter 9 or 10, I just give up. I don't even know what's being talked about. I don't even know what they're doing. It's like, what in the world are they discussing? That's what I want, hopefully, this morning for you to see. Because the heart of Job, the meat in the middle, around the bread of the first two chapters and really chapter 42, the heart of the book is this big argument between the three friends. So let's jump into that. What do they do? Well, you already notice at the end of chapter 2 that Job's three friends had come. They had heard. They make an appointment to come. They come to see him. They're astonished. They sit for a week. They come there to be comforters, but they end up being confronters. They plan to comfort him, but they end up, out of their frustration, out of their theological presupposition that's wrong, they end up confronting him. If you've ever heard Alan Moeller's The Briefing, he often will make a statement like this: theology matters. Theology drives many, many views, even in the secular world. And so they come to be comforters, but they end up being confronters of Job because of their views. They come to be physicians for him, but they end up just being philosophers and not helping him. They come to be friends, but they become foes and enemies because of how they treat him. They come to help him, and they end up hurting him. They come to console him, but they end up condemning him. Now, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to kind of buzz through these. I'm going to give you the heart of each chapter. Sometimes one of the discussions, one of the speeches is one chapter. Sometimes it may be two or three chapters. So you got to kind of follow who's, as we go through, who's speaking, who isn't, who's responding, etc. But at the heart of the three friends' arguments in these chapters is this. They have a theological presupposition. They're convinced is right. I mean, their feet are set in concrete. They know they're right, but they end up actually being wrong, and they find that out later. They have a theological presupposition, and what is it? I want you, based on your previous reading of Job, your knowledge, and last week if you were here, I want you in your mind right now to answer to yourself, what was their theological presupposition? Well, it was this. The righteous are blessed. Righteous people are blessed. They prosper, and they don't have severe suffering. The righteous are blessed. A sign of being a righteous person is blessings, whether on the domestic level, financial level. It's earthly blessing, and so when there's prosperity and good things are happening, it's an evidence of God's favor. Now, let's just stop and analyze this. Is that often true? It is true. There's truth in that. But the problem is, anytime you take a single truth like that and you apply it widely to every situation, you can create error. Right? So, when there's prosperity and good things, it's evidence of God's favor. That's what Job's friends believed. The second part of that, it was like a coin. There's two sides to the coin. The other side of their presupposition is wicked people suffer. They're the only ones that truly suffer like this. Wicked people are always punished. And when you see such suffering, somebody has severe cancer and dies at 30, they must have done something wrong. Suffering and tragedy presuppose, has got to be caused by sin. God doesn't ever bring that or allow it. Suffering and tragedy are the evidence of God's judgment and discipline. Presuppositions. A righteous life only brings blessings and never severe suffering. Such suffering as we see in this man is proof of a sinful life. That was their theology. When you see such suffering, you know that the person has done something wrong. That's the view that governs the entire argument of Job's friend. Now, as you read their arguments, I would encourage you this week to go back and read their arguments, because they go every place they can, eloquently, talking about God, stating wonderful orthodox truth about God, but they're wrongly applying it to Job's situation. They speak about the punishment of the wicked, and the things they say about the punishment of the wicked are accurate. God often punishes the wicked. Ultimately, He's going to punish every wicked person, but they wrongly apply it to Job. They're presupposing Job has been wicked to cause this. So that view governs their entire argument. And if you were to summarize these chapters, the dialogue, it would be this. Job, You would not be going through this if somehow you had not truly sinned. So just be honest and repent, and God will restore you. Sin has caused this. Job's response in various ways is always, no, I haven't sinned to cause this. I don't know what's behind this. I don't know what's causing this. I want to know. And if I could find God, I would find out why this is happening to me. So let's jump into chapter 3 and go through here. I'm going to comment through the chapters and get the essence of each chapter and each speech. You please note questions if you have questions for the end, and we'll try to allow time for that. Chapter 3. Job is the first one to speak, and he opens his mouth, verse 1, and what does he do? It says he curses the day of his birth. That's the theme of his first speech. He's going to curse his life, curse the very day he was born. Deep grief and heartache and pain are driving him cursing the day of his birth. And he uses really picturesque language throughout it. But basically he's saying here, as he says in verse 3, let the day on which I was born and that night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. He's saying, he's sitting there in the ashes in pain at the beginning of his trial, and what's in his heart and his longing is, I wish I'd never been born for all this grief and trouble that has come upon me. And the whole chapter is that. Why? 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 You'll find that word throughout this chapter. Why is light given to him who's in misery? Verse 20. Who longed for death, but it doesn't come. Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has what? Hedged in. Now, think of that phrase. Throughout Job's speeches, he views, God has hedged me in. God has trapped me. God is doing this to me. I don't know why, but Job begins to view that God is treating him unfairly, indiscriminate, nonsensical suffering. And God, he later pictures it as if God has set him up as a target to shoot at. And he's just having target practice. Do you think in our pain we can ever have wrong thoughts of God? Absolutely we can. So Job starts out that way. Chapter 3. Well, Eliphaz gives his first speech in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. Job's going to reply. But what do you have in chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz's first speech? Well, he's tender at first. He's wise. He has some people skills here. And he says in verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? And look what Eliphaz does. Behold, verse 3 and following, he begins to commend Job for the good that he's done, only to set him up to try to get his heart open for them to begin to show him where he's wrong. And in verses 3 and 4 he says, behold, you've instructed many, you've strengthened the weak hands, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. Job's good works are affirmed there. But look at verse 5. But now, it, that is, calamity, tragedy, this situation has come upon you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. And then here's the heart of Eliphaz's first speech, verse 7. Remember, Job, just remember this. You know this is true. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished like this? Job and the three friends think he's going to die soon. He's perishing. Who ever suffered like this who was truly innocent? That's how they get the foot in the door to condemn him, basically, ultimately. And Eliphaz's argument is worked out and with big words, he even in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 4, you'll look, he claims he had a revelation about this. He speaks in verses 12 through 16 about this vision he had, this experience he has. It's almost as if he's trying to claim divine authority to bolster his beginning to help them set Job right. And then in verse 17 and following, he begins to try to make Job feel like, you know you're not truly pure. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Who can be right with God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. So Eliphaz is trying to get Job to see that at the root of his trial, Job impurity somewhere. Now you skip on over in chapter 5, beginning about verse 8, he calls Job to repentance. As for me, that is, if I were in your shoes, my friend, here's what I would do. I would seek God. I would seek God. And if you look from verses 9, at least through 15, you have the friend's first section of great theology. Different ones are going to make long statements about God and His ways and His majesty. What they say is orthodox. It's true. But see, they're trying to wrongly apply it to Job. Just think about what he says in 9 through 15 of chapter 5 about God. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty. Moving on, verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, etc. Verse 15. He saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the Almighty. He's declaring the works of God. And what he says is true as far as theological truth. It just shouldn't be saying to Job, because it really doesn't apply to his situation. So that's Eliphaz. On down in chapter 5, verse 18, he speaks about the Lord. Well, 17, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Implication, Job, God is reproving you. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. He wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Well, how true is that? It's absolutely right. It's just not what Job needed to hear, because they did not have a clue what was going on. All right, let's move on to chapter 6 and 7 is Job's second speech, his first response. And what do you have here in 6 and 7? Job begins to properly defend himself. In essence, my complaint is just. The way I view this is right. And that's what he's going to basically say that through the whole book. Why? He knew he had not sinned to cause this. And he's holding to his integrity. He is not as something being a self-righteous man. No. If someone came to you and said, listen, I know you, when we were gone, I know you came in our backyard and took our wheelbarrow. And you know you did it, so just please give it back and I won't say anything else. Well, you'd stand there and say, no, I didn't do that. Sorry. Are you a self-righteous person? No. You just know what they're saying isn't true. That's Job's situation. He knows that he didn't sin to cause this. He has no other answers than that. But he knows when these friends are going toward, you've sinned, just repent, he knows that's not right. And it's amazing to me when you think about the whole book, they drilled him with all these speeches, condemning him. You know you've sinned. Just look and find out where you've sinned. It's amazing that Job didn't cave into this, that he held to the truth even with his pain. So, Job chapter 6 and 7, he basically begins to say, I wish my vexation and my grief could be weighed. He's talking about his feelings now, his agony of what he's feeling. I wish this could be weighed. I wish if people could see it, verse 3, they would see that it's heavier than the sands of the sea. And then he begins to talk about the Lord. The arrows, verse 4, of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now just separate this out. That's how he feels. But is God's terrors or wrath or anger against him? No, they're not. But he can't see that. All he sees and feels is his calamity and his pain. Verse 8, he longs to die. And what he's praying for in verse 8, that I could have my request and that God will fulfill my hope, is that he would just let me die. That it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I just want to die. I can't take any more. So, verse 13. There's often these statements by Job, standalone statements, as you go through his arguments, that give real glimpses of truth and principles, like verse 13. Have I any help within me when resources are driven from me? When all is removed and it's just me and my pain, where do I find help? Everyone's abandoned him. No one's there with him. The picture is he's alone, three against one. And they press in harder, as we're going to see. Let me hurry on. Verse 24 of chapter 6, look what he says. He's open and he's teachable. He says, teach me and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. Elihu says later that the friends failed. They couldn't show Job how he had gone astray. But here he's crying out for that. Show me how I've gone astray. I'm open to seeing it. He had not gone astray. That didn't exist. So, chapter 7, he continues, and in essence, he says, I have no future. I have no hope at all. Look at verse 3. I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery. That was his experience out there. Months of emptiness, nights of misery. You think he slept well ever? Nights of misery. When you're sick and it keeps you awake at night, it's kind of a night of misery. So this is his experience. And now he gives an autobiographical description of his experience. Look what he says in verse 4 and following. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long. I am full of tossing until the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, meaning the sores would get crusted over, and then it says, then it breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope, meaning I'm at the end of my life and I'm going to die. So, going on into the rest of chapter 7, he begins to pray in verse 11, and he says, I'm going to speak in the anguish of my spirit. I'll complain in the bitterness of my soul. And now he's praying to the Lord, verse 12. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I said, my bed will comfort me, maybe I can just go to sleep and find some relief and some comfort. Then, verse 14, you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. Leave me alone. He tells God, please just leave me alone. Maybe it was with tears. Maybe it was with such exhaustion he could whisper it or just say it in his heart. He asked God to leave him alone. Well, verse 20, the middle part of it. Why have you made me your mark Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" So Job is beginning to hear, to pour out arguments to God in prayer. And the things he says are okay. It's good to pour out all that we feel to God, even if it sounds negative. So he does that here. Well, chapter 8, you have Bildad's first speech. I'm going to have to hurry to get through here. The essence of Bildad's speech is really original. He says, "Job, you should repent. You just need to repent." And he says something that, to me, that's unbelievable. In verse 4, he says, "If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression." I don't think Bildad had a future as a Christian counselor. He doesn't quite have the skills. Here's a man suffering like this, whose 10 children are dead, and he says to him, "You know, if your children have sinned, they've been delivered over to their sin too." If that were even true, would you ever say that to somebody who's hurting so bad? And then in verse 5 and following, he calls Job to repentance. "If you'll seek God and plead for mercy, if you're pure and upright, he'll arouse himself and restore you. Though your beginning was small, your latter day will be great." Well, part of what he said there came true. Bildad didn't know it was going to come true. God did restore him, and his latter day was great. But Bildad he's speaking wrong. And in verse 13 and following, he's implicating Job. "Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." Well, Job's hope has perished. It's already, that's what's in his heart. No hope. And here Bildad says, "The hope of the godless," Job, you must be godless. "The hope of the godless will perish." Chapter 9. Here's Job's third speech. Chapter 9 and 10. What do you have here? He's wanting an arbitrator. Job's wanting a lawyer. He would like for somebody to be able to argue his true case. Verse 2. "Truly I know that it's so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Well, a few days from now, possibly a few hours from now, down in chapter 38, starting in there, he's going to get an audience with God. And God doesn't say 1,000 things. God asks him over 70 questions. And then Job can't answer one of them. So here he says, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Job can't even answer him once in 70 times when he speaks to him. Now here in verse 4 of chapter 9, through verse 12, Job gives a great statement of theology. The friends sometimes give a great statement about God, wrongly applied. Job gives a great statement about God out of his grief. Let's read verses 4 through 12. "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea?" Verse 10, "Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number?" There's God transcendent. And now here in verse 11, it's God imminent, God becoming personal. "Behold, he passes by me." I know he's there. He's all around. "He passes by me, but I see him not. He moves on, but I don't perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, What are you doing? That's great theology. 14, Job answering God, how then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I'm in the right, I can't answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my judge. 17, Job's view of God's treatment of him. He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Was there a cause? Yeah. Job hadn't seen it. He didn't know it. There's a cause. There's always a cause with God. He doesn't work arbitrarily. He doesn't work without wisdom and infinite purpose, even in the hardest things we go through. 18, Job's experience. He won't even let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. All right, moving on. Same argument. Job is arguing his blamelessness and that he would like to have an audience with God. And he pours out his real inner feelings. 28. I have become afraid of all my suffering. All right, chapter 10 continues the second half of this speech of Job. It's a plea to God. Look at 2. I'll say to God, do not contend me. Let me know why you contend against me. This is the place where Job begins really almost arguing with God. Getting on the verge of almost accusing God of injustice. If I haven't sinned to cause this and you're allowing this, isn't it right for you to give me some understanding so I can know what's going on? If you won't even speak to me and give me understanding, that is not right. This develops subtly in Job's heart here. And at times he makes tremendous statements of faith and trust. Look at 12 of chapter 10. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet, he sees God's grace toward him there, but he says, yet, these things you hide in your heart, I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me, and you don't acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe is me. But if I'm in the right, I can't even lift my head up. I'm between a real rock and a hard place. If I'm wrong, you're not showing me where I'm wrong. If I'm right, I'm still in misery, and I can't even lift up my head. All right, Zophar, his first speech, chapter 11. And it goes through just this one chapter. Zophar gets worse. You know what this chapter says? Job, you deserve worse than what you're getting. That's what's here. You really deserve worse if you just realize that. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble, you're just babbling, Job. Should your babble silence men? 4, you say, my doctrine is pure, I'm clean, but oh that God would speak and open his lips to you. Know then, the end of 6, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Again, he echoes his friend's previous call to repentance in 13. And 14, if you prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear, and you will forget your misery. That's that friend's brief argument. Well, Job responds in chapter 12, 13, 14 with his fourth speech. What's here? God has done this. God has done this. That's what he's saying. His view is right. He doesn't know Satan's involved. Maybe he has a suspicion, But he knows God's over it. As Leonard Ravenhill said one time, when a young couple lost their first child unexpectedly after the child was born, no signs of problems, Leonard Ravenhill said to them, "God's absolutely in control. Do you think your life is like a football for the devil to kick around whenever he wants to? No. God is absolutely in control." And Job still holds on to that. The Lord has done this. Now here in verse 2, Job's first sarcasm begins to come out toward his friends. And there's sarcasm here. "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." You know, you three guys, man, what know-it-alls you are. You have all the wisdom that exists in the world. And when you guys die, there's not going to be any more wisdom in the world. It's going to die with you. Sarcasm. Job says in verse 4, "I'm a laughingstock to my friends." So he goes on, and in verse 7, he begins to say to his friends, "Why don't you ask the animals and they'll teach you? They're smarter than you. Ask the beast, ask the birds, they'll tell you," verse 7. "Even ask the bushes that are growing. They have more wisdom than you guys. They'll teach you, the fish of the sea. Who among all these," verse 9, "does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" And then Job gives his second great statement of theology, beginning in verse 10 and following. "And his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Verse 13, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the water, they dry up." Look at the hand of God, Job's saying in this chapter. Verse 13, he is a statement of faith. His faith kind of renews here. Job wants to argue his case with God in verse 3 of chapter 13. "I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue my case with God." Now verse 4, he turns to the friends again with more sarcasm. "As for you, you whitewash with lies. You're all just worthless physicians. Physicians of no value. You came to try to comfort me and help me. You're worthless. Oh, that you would keep silent." In West Texas, they might say, "Just shut up. If that's all you got, just shut up." That's what Job tells them. And so he's going to still express hope. The famous statement in verse 15 of chapter 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will hope in him." Verse 18, "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right." In the end, apart from needing to not accuse God of unfairness, Job was in the right. And we'll see that when God rebukes Job's friends. But at the end of chapter 13, he's arguing with God with questions. "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know it. Why do you hide your face? Count me as your enemy." Verse chapter 14, his argument here is death comes soon to all. And really the whole chapter is Job saying, feeling, "I'm dying, I'm going to die soon, and death comes to all." He's really getting a temporal, eternal perspective. Death is coming to all, it's just my time. "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." Verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down and sprout again." Verse 10, "But a man dies and is laid low, breathes last, and where is he?" Death is final, in other words. And that's what he's saying in chapter 14. Well, Eliphaz comes back to his next speech, and his whole argument in chapter 15 is, Job, you're still a wicked man, and you don't fear God. Now, when they see him resist and not agree with them and have arguments back, they see Job, he's setting him, he's digging his feet in, and he's hardening his heart. That's the way they view it. So they clearly are calling him a wicked man and who doesn't fear God. Look at verse 5. Your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not me. Your own lips testify against you. So the chapter 15 is basically Eliphaz saying to Job, you are wicked, we know it, and you don't have any fear of God. Chapter 16, Job's fifth speech, which covers 16 and 17. Again, his sarcasm. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. And then he accuses them just of having windy words. At this point, Job's kind of stopped listening to him. You know, I don't know if he would have invented the deal where when somebody speaks, he holds his hand out and says, you know, talk to the hand because the ears aren't listening. That's what he's doing. He just says, you guys, your physicians are no value. You think you're so wise, you don't have a clue, and you just have windy words. In verse 4, I could also speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you. I could strengthen you with my mouth. He's saying, I could do better than you. I could help you and strengthen you, and that's not what you're doing for me. Verse 7, surely now God has worn me out. Verse 8. Now this is Job's view of God's treatment of him. Verses 7 through 14. Verse 8. He has shriveled me up. Verse 9. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Verse 11. God gives me up to the ungodly. Cast me into the hands of the wicked. Verse 14, he breaks me with a breach upon breach. Verse 16, how he feels. My face is red with weeping. On my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there's no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. My friends scorn me. Verse 20, my eye pours out tears to God. Verse chapter 17, he continues. No hope. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The grave is ready for me. Then in verse 9, this amazing statement. This must be what's in his heart. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. In verse 10, again, a shot at his friends. But you, come on all, come on again, all of you, and I will not find a wise man among you. Chapter 18 is Bildad's second speech, and it's a broken record. 18 is, God punishes the wicked. I'm sure Job, if he had had the strength, he probably could have rolled his eyes right there, turned away, rolled his eyes, and said in his heart, when will they just leave? Bildad, God punishes the wicked. Chapter 19 is Job's sixth speech, and it's about his sufferings and its results. He starts out saying to his friends, these 10 times, you have cast reproach on me, magnifies yourself against me, and you make my disgrace an argument against me. Well, I'm going to hurry on because you get the gist of this. Chapter 20, no, 1925, here's his famous confession of faith. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Chapter 20, Zophar's second speech. Same thing. What's in chapter 20? The wicked will suffer, Job. The wicked will suffer. Verse 23, to fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. Verse 29, this is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Chapter 21 is Job's seventh speech. Now this is amazing. He goes a different direction. Job's friends thought the wicked don't prosper, only the righteous. Well, Job's eloquent argument here is, well, you know what, guys, you're not even right about that. The wicked do prosper at times. Some of them are wealthy, healthy, even seem wise. They go down to the grave at an old age with no problems. That's chapter 21. Verse 7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? And he talks about their offspring, houses safe from fear, their animals produce, a lot of livestock. Verse 11, there's joy, their children dance. 13, they spend their day in prosperity, but they don't even want God. Verse 14, depart from us, we don't desire the knowledge of your ways. Verse 23, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. So Job's saying, fellas, your argument, your theology is wrong. You don't even view God's ways with men. You argue the wicked are judged and they don't prosper, but look at the evidence. And he proves it right here in this argument. Eliphaz, chapter 22, his third speech, is the same thing. Job's wickedness is great. That's what you have. And he calls him to repentance. Verse 21 through 23. Agree with God, be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up, etc. So their whole arguments all the way through are, you have sinned, you know it, you've been wicked. Just return to the Lord. Just come back and he'll reverse this. Chapter 23 is Job's eighth speech. In the heart of 23 and 24, his eighth speech is, I want to find a way to argue with God. I want to argue my case. Verse 4, 3 and 4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. If I could find the judge and get an audience with him, I would be my own defense attorney, and I would argue my case. But I can't find him. Look at verse 8. Behold, I go forward. He's not there. I go backward. I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right. I do not see him. Job could not find the presence of God, the comfort of God, any sense of God's nearness, any sense of God being with him. It was all gone. And yet he would love to make his case before God. All right, chapter 25, Bildad's argument is, man cannot be righteous. Says the same thing as his friends, just in a different way. Man can't be righteous. Job's reply, his ninth speech, and his longest, from chapter 26 through 31, Job's longest speech is about God. God is majestic and his ways are unsearchable. Job's next great section of theology is verses 6 through 14 in chapter 26. You can read it. He's talking about God's ways, God's power, God's understanding, and the thunder of God's power. In chapter 27, he continues to maintain his integrity. Verse 4. My lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. He is echoing what God said about him in the first two chapters. He's just telling the reality. All right. Job continues in chapter 28. Chapter 28, he's saying, what's needed in this whole argument is wisdom. My friends don't have any, and I'd like to have some to see my situation rightly. Where's wisdom to be found? That's all that chapter 28 is about. Amazing chapter. Where shall wisdom be found? Verse 12. And where is the placing of understanding? Man does not know its worth. And then Job begins to talk about the different places where it can't be found. Verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? Where's the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all the living. Verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. Verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Verse 29, Job's summary defense. He begins to look back. In chapter 29, is Job looking back. It's like he has a video of his past life, an old reel-to-reel movie, and he's remembering. Notice all the past tense language. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, when God's lamp shone on my head. When, verse 5, when, verse 7, when, verse 11. He's remembering his past life. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him whom I didn't even know. Verse 21, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. But now. 29 is his past autobiography. 30 is his present experience. Totally different. Now they laugh at me. Verse 9. Now I've become their song, a song of mockery. Job has become a social joke. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. Verse 15. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. Verse 16, days of affliction have taken hold on me. Verse 20, I cry to you for help and you don't answer me. God doesn't answer him. Verse 21, Job's view of it is, you've turned cruel to me. Chapter 31, Job's final speech and his final appeal. 16 times in the chapter, he says, if I have done this, if my heart has been enticed the wrong way, if I've walked in falsehood, if I've rejected the cause of others, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of, and I didn't help them, if I've trusted in my wealth, verse 24, he has 16 arguments. If I've done any of that, he says, then let this treatment of me stand and be just. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Verse 32 through 37, quickly, you have Elihu's rebuke of Job's three friends. They stop talking because Job was righteous in his own eyes. Elihu has been there listening. He begins to turn, and it says in verse 2, he burns with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. In a sense, he does that. He says, Job's heart finally went to saying, I've done no wrong, and it's unfair for you not to give me understanding, or at least show me. So he was beginning to justify himself rather than God. In other words, declare himself more righteous than God, in a sense. Well, what does Elihu do from chapter 32, verse 6, through the end of chapter 37? He justifies God. He declares God is right. In a sense, he rebukes Job, but he more than that, he asserts God is right and fair to do everything he does. God's majesty and justice are always upheld. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, that he should do wrong. Of a truth, chapter 34, verse 12, of a truth, God will do no wickedness. The Almighty will not pervert justice. So Elihu defends God. He justifies God that he's right in all his ways, and he extols God's greatness and his majesty. Well, my time is out, so let's hurry. Hey, Tom, could you hold it? Or is it important for right here? Go ahead. Yeah, there is some mystery there a little bit on Elihu. He's the most difficult one to interpret in the book, but the essence of his argument is he's defending God, and God doesn't rebuke him. And he brings to a close the human discussion, because you get to chapter 38, and you have the Lord canceling this seminary class. He stops this little seminar of human philosophy. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. What in chapter 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, God asked Job 75 or 76 questions, comparing Job to himself. And Job doesn't have a word. His response at the intermission is, well, I think I'll be quiet. God says, no, not yet. Round two. And then God asked him 57 more questions in the second speech. And finally at the end, basically, God is speaking the infinite wisdom and perfection of God's ways to Job. And in the end, God doesn't say a word to him about his suffering. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't address it. But God speaks about his greatness in light of Job's experience, and Job is satisfied. Look at the end of, look at chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, now hold on, I got to say something else, because this is important. In these chapters, God addresses astronomy and the heavenly bodies. He addresses the animal world. He addresses different sections of his creation very, very clearly. And he asked Job, what do you know about all that I've created? Where were you when the foundations of the earth were formed? Do you know exactly when and where every mountain goat gives birth to its calf? Do you know that, Job? Tell me where the snow originates. Creation, animal world, stars and planets, God's ways with men. God says to Job, what do you know about all these categories of creation? And Job just had to shut his mouth. And so, chapter 42, and we'll close here quickly. Job says, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Like, hear and I'll speak, I'll question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself. I humble myself before you, in other words, and I repent. In the Hebrew, it's a comforting repentance. I'm comforted in taking the low position in ashes. Job's end, verses 7 and following. Let's summarize it. The Lord spoke, after he spoke to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, who was representative of the three friends, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends. You have not spoken about of me what is right." Now remember, they had spoken true theology. They spoke it wrongly into Job's life. "You've not spoken that of me what is right, as my servant Job has." He makes, verse 8, he makes Job their priest and has Job pray for them. End of what you hear for about Job's friends. The Lord accepts Job's prayer for them. 10 through 17, the captivity of Job is turned again, meaning by implication, God heals him. As quickly as he had been afflicted, it's gone. God heals him. And then you have in verse 10 and following, this longer restoration summarized. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Family comes back, eats bread with him, comforts him. And verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. In verse 16, and after this, Job lived 140 years. You think he ever forgot it? 140 years after his trial. And he saw his sons and his son's sons, four generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. And I have a note. The beginning of understanding in suffering about God's ways must always be to maintain a right attitude and view of God. Now, quickly, let's give time for two questions, and then we'll be dismissed. Anybody have a question? Speak it up now. I did not answer all the questions, so I know there's questions. Anybody have one? All right. Well, let's be dismissed. Thank you.